You know, one of the more memorable moments in every childhood is that first two-wheeler. To finally make that jump from the rusty old three-wheeler. And typically parents sort of make it a big deal. They'll cover our eyes and guide us into the garage. And we'll ultimately at just the right moment say, surprise! And then open our eyes, boom, there it is. Beautiful, shiny bike, not a scratch in sight, perfect tire tread. I mean, we'd never seen a bike like that, glowing, wonderful, glorious. And on that bike is an essential and really indispensable feature for any first two-wheeler. What is it? Training wheels. Training wheels to assist with the transition from three wheels to two. And though the training wheels are supposed to come off at some point, oftentimes there's a bit of resistance. Dad will say to Mom, you know, honey, don't you think it's time little Bobby got rid of those training wheels? And so Dad goes out to little Bobby and says, hey, Bobby, don't you think it's time to take off those training wheels and really learn to ride the thing, take those training wheels off, and you'll really see that thing go. What do you say, little Bobby? And much to Dad's dismay, Bobby's not loving the idea. Bobby's become attached to the training wheels. He wants those things to stick around. He's become fixated on them. He's failed to realize the purpose they serve. And really, in some ways, that mirrors the attitude of the Corinthians. Certain gifts were being overemphasized. The Corinthians had become fixated on them. They were acting like certain manifestations of the Spirit were the high point of the Christian life, even evidence of higher levels of spirituality. But what they failed to realize is that the very gifts they so highly esteemed were only temporary, merely interim. Simply in place to facilitate the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. They had a built-in obsolescence, an expiry date, as it were. And so the Corinthians had taken that which is temporary and made it supreme, the supreme expression of life in Christ. They had made it ultimate and ironically had violated the very thing that actually is ultimate and not only is ultimate, but is permanent. You see, it's love that demands our fixation. It's love that's the high point of the Christian life. It's love that's evidence of progress in spiritual maturity, and it's love that will last all the way into eternity. And so in our passage, Paul is going to complete what he began back in verse 1. And he's going to do so in a gloriously climactic way. He's already established the primacy of love, that without it I'm nothing. He's set forth the properties of love, what it does and what it doesn't. And now he's going to proclaim for us the permanence of love. That love is eternal. And so we ought to pursue love. Not only because without it we're nothing, not only because of its inherent excellencies, but also because it is eternal and is therefore the most worthy endeavor and ambition of our lives. Now, as we approach the passage, we're going to approach it a little bit differently than we typically would. You see, it's really kind of hard to preach verse 8 without preaching verse 13, and verses 9 and 10 topically fit with verse 12, dealing with the arrival of the perfect and its effects, and verse 11 sort of stands on its own as an illustration of everything Paul intends to convey. And so we're going to sort of approach this working from the outer edges of the text into the center. We're going to deal with verses 8 and 13, which really honors the inclusio, and then we're going to step in to deal with verses 9 and 10 and verse 12. And then the sermon's actually going to end right in the middle on verse 11 and the illustration that Paul gives to unpack everything that he's been conveying. And hopefully you follow that, because if I've lost you now, I mean, this is not going to go very well. So hopefully you're tracking with me on how that's going to sort of work and break out. And I guess if this was a Q&A time, you could stand up and say, James, I don't get it. Ask a question. I could answer that. We haven't built that into this whole moment here. So hopefully you're with me. We're going to start from the outside, and we're going to work our way into the middle, and we're going to take the verses that sort of correspond topically together and see how they ultimately shape a proper understanding of this passage. Now, in part one of this message, or of this text, I suggested that the perfect has already come. That in hindsight, and this is basically what I said last time, it would seem the perfect is realized in the completion of the New Testament. And whether I've painted myself into a corner or I'm actually understanding the passage rightly, I can't seem to get away from that position. I believe the perfect refers not to the attainment of complete personal knowledge, the complete personal knowledge of each and every believer, but rather to the arrival of complete revelation. But as I say that, you need to know that of the commentaries that I use for 1 Corinthians, virtually all of them are from a continuationist perspective. So as I present this to you, I'm not limited to the viewpoints that I'm being exposed to. In fact, even among the literature that I'm reading by cessationists, they too don't agree with me on this passage. And so I'm taking a minority view on this passage. And I want you to know that at the outset. But that said, I have to preach my conscience. I have to preach the understanding of the text that I've come to through a thorough study and analysis of it. And I have to do that even when it means disagreeing with John MacArthur. You need to know, no ministry has shaped more who I am in Christ than John MacArthur's ministry. He discipled me essentially from his preaching ministry in the years leading up to seminary. He was my pastor for 3 years in seminary, and he's currently my professor in the doctoral program. And so I esteem him highly. I love him deeply. I have a great affection for him and respect for him. But nevertheless, at the same time, I have no problem disagreeing with him. When the text compels me to do so, I am bound to the text, and I must preach my conscience on the text. And he would say the exact same thing. If I said, John, I disagree with you on this one, he'd say, you got to preach your conviction. And so I'm going to preach my conviction. And I do believe that I'm understanding this passage as God intended. And so with that, let's go ahead and read the passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning in verse 8. The Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit of God, writes this: love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love, abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. I want to give you a little bit of a grasp on where it is that we're going, so you know ahead of time kind of what we're going to be looking at today. We're going to see the contrast in verses 8 and 13. Then we're going to see the complete, coupling verses 9 and 10 with verse 12. And then finally, we're going to look at the correspondence in verse 11. And so first, note this, the contrast. We're going to start in verse 8, and the contrast is between two realities. One, the temporary nature of certain gifts in verse 8, and two, the abiding nature of faith, hope, and love in verse 13. And so first in verse 8, note this, under the contrast, the temporary nature of certain gifts. Beginning in verse 8, it says there, love never fails. And we can't miss this. The accent on this passage is clearly on love. It begins with love and it ends with love. Love is the first word and it's the last word. And after declaring that love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, verse 7, Paul states the obvious. Love never fails. Now, never here is a strong word. It's used in Matthew 7:23 when Jesus says this, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. It's also used in John 7:46 to describe the teaching of Christ when it says, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. And so there's a finality to this word, never. And fails is a word that is typically rendered falls. We saw it back in 1 Corinthians 10:12, where it says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. But in context, this is clearly synonymous with the verbs used to describe prophecy, tongues, and knowledge, whereas prophecy and knowledge will be done away and tongues will cease, love never fails. And so the idea is that love never ceases to be. Love endures, end of verse 7. Love is eternal, as we'll see in verse 13. But, rest of verse 8, if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. Three manifestations of the Spirit and two distinct verbs. And so let's take prophecy and knowledge to begin with. If you have an NASB, you'll notice italics are rendered in the statement if there are gifts of prophecy. And so, as the footnote indicates, in the original, this is simply if prophecies, plural. The translators have supplied the word gifts in this verse. And so the emphasis would seem to be not so much on the gift, but on the prophecies the gift produces. But regardless of that, if prophecies come to an end, if the revelation produced by the gift of prophecy is going to cease, then so too is the gift. There's no way to separate the two. Point is this, prophecy has an end. Now, knowledge refers to the word of knowledge referenced in 1 Corinthians 12:8. Look at that. It says there, for to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. And so this is a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good, and like prophecy, knowledge is revelatory in nature. It doesn't refer here to knowledge in general, nor does it refer to the present partial knowledge of believers. Instead, it refers to the manifestation of the Spirit referred to in 1 Corinthians 12:8. Now, you might be wondering, why doesn't Paul incorporate the word of wisdom here into verse 8 as well? And I can think of at least three reasons why he doesn't. One, it would obliterate the literary genius of this passage. Look, things are always best done in threes. Hence the notorious three-point sermon outline, which I'm sure many of you loathe. This is a three-point sermon outline, by the way, although I do have a substructure. Two, wisdom doesn't translate smoothly into a verb. Paul is going to say, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part. References to the gifts of prophecy and knowledge in action. In comparison, you can't turn wisdom into an action. You can't say, for we wise in part. And that alludes to my third reason, which is the word of wisdom is really swallowed up by the word of knowledge. Paul is essentially killing two proverbial birds with one stone. By addressing the word of knowledge, he's taken out the word of wisdom as well, because those two revelatory gifts essentially function in a very similar way, if not together. And so what's going to happen to prophecies and knowledge? The reality is this, Paul declares, they will be done away, a verb that is used no less than four times in this paragraph, one that means to cause something to come to an end or to be no longer in existence. It can be rendered abolish, wipe out, or set aside. But here, it's in the passive, so that means something outside of prophecy and knowledge is going to bring them to an end. What? The perfect. When the perfect arrives, prophecy and knowledge will be done away with. Now, the situation with tongues is a little bit different here, because the verb used for tongues implies that tongues will cease of themselves. That, like with our mobile devices, tongues were given a built-in battery life. The only difference is this battery isn't rechargeable. It's a one and done. And so once that battery expires, tongues is finished. No longer operative. And really, as we said a number of weeks ago, this distinction fits with the nature of tongues. Tongues served a different purpose than did prophecy and knowledge. Tongues were confirmatory, confirming both the message of the gospel as it broke in on human history, see Acts 2, as well as the spread of the gospel from those in Jerusalem to the Samaritans to the household of Cornelius and the Gentile world. Tongues functioned as evidence that a new people group were receiving the Spirit of God. It was confirming the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem to the four corners of the earth. And so what's the significance of tongues ceasing of themselves? In my estimation, it means that tongues cease at some point before the arrival of the perfect. And the rhetorical effect of that would have been huge. What gift did the Corinthians prize the most? It was tongues. They loved that gift. They used that gift to exalt themselves. They had the ability to speak languages, foreign languages they had never even learned. And yet Paul says the very gift you esteem the most is the most temporary of them all. Would have been a huge impact. Now, just by way of an observation, before we transition to verse 13, I want you to stop and think with me for a moment. Why didn't Paul use a spiritual gift at this point that undeniably lasts the whole duration of the present age? I mean, why didn't he refer to something less supernatural? Why did he keep it in the supernatural realm and not include things like teaching or helps or administrations? Why did Paul use gifts that are controversial, as it were, supernatural? Now, I can anticipate the response to that, and of course, I'm implying a certain rhetorical effect even with my questions, but the response would be, well, prophecy and tongues touch the very jugular of the controversy in Corinth. That was where the controversy was. So Paul's just using the gifts where the real issue lies. And I would say, well, I totally agree. Nevertheless, it is a curious thing that Paul only refers here to prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. In light of the revelatory nature of knowledge, in theory, Paul could have referred to teaching or helps or administrations at that point in time and still had the same effect. Now, it would have ruined the literary beauty of the whole passage in the way that knowledge and prophecy work throughout the whole, but nevertheless, it's a curious thing that Paul only highlights these three particular gifts. And so we're in the contrast, and we've just seen the temporary nature of certain gifts. We're now going to complete the contrast by seeing the abiding nature of faith, hope, and love. Look at verse 13. But now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. You see, in contrast to the temporary nature of prophecy, tongues, and knowledge, faith, hope, and love abide. The word abide means to remain or stay. And so faith, hope, and love outlast prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. Whereas prophecies, tongues, and knowledge are temporary, faith, hope, and love endure throughout the present age, all the way until the coming of Christ. And love is the greatest. Well, why is it the greatest? It's the greatest because it endures all the way into eternity. Love trumps faith and hope because love is going to be there all the way into eternity, that timeless time with God where we are in the fullness of his glory and presence and completely set apart from sin. And if faith and hope cease at the coming of Christ, then note this: prophecy, tongues, and knowledge must cease at some point before then. Now, we touched on that a couple of weeks ago. And my continuationist brothers recognize this. They recognize that if what makes love the greatest is that it endures on to eternity, and if faith and hope cease at the arrival of Christ, then the implication is that prophecy, tongues, and knowledge must have ceased at some point in human history. And so what they do is they make hope and faith last into eternity as well. They say that though there's a sense in which faith and hope are realized at the coming of Christ, there's also a sense in which faith and hope last on into eternity. And really, I would just say this, that the continuationist position stands or falls on this point alone. This is, in my estimation, the crux upon which the entire system of continuationism either stands or falls. If love is the greatest because it endures on into eternity, and if faith and hope cease at the sight of Christ, then we know that there are certain gifts that would have had to have ceased at some point in history past. And they realize that. And so they're left to find a way to make faith and hope endure into eternity as well. Now, as you can no doubt realize, I find that rather unpersuasive. One, not only does it convolute what might be the clearest aspect of the entire passage, a passage that's already rather difficult if you hadn't noticed, two, it really fails to jive with the way the New Testament speaks about faith and hope. In the most preeminent chapter on faith in all of Scripture, we're given the following definition of faith. Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. I mean, amazingly, you can't even define faith without hope. Because faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It's the conviction of things not seen. Look, there is an eternity coming. If you are in Christ, there is a glorious eternity coming. You are going to behold the manifest glory of Christ. You're going to behold the manifest glory of God. You are going to see it with your own eyes. You're going to delight in it and be in that glory and in that state for all of eternity. It's going to happen. Do you realize that? You're going to see it. Do you ever wonder about that? Do you ever anticipate what that's going to be like, what it'll look like, what it'll feel like? It's beyond our imagination. But the fact of the matter is that we are going to see it, we're going to behold it, faith will become sight, hope is going to be realized, and we're going to spend an eternity of eternities with our Heavenly Father and with His most glorious Son in the power of the Spirit of God. And so for me, making faith and hope endure into eternity just doesn't jive. Now, I want to say just a word about faith and hope, because I realize that in many respects we're dealing with some lofty things, and sometimes it's nice to kind of bring it down a little bit and consider how it might have the rubber meet the road of our lives, have you ever wondered, what can I possibly do to glorify God? I mean, how can I, in my life, how can I glorify God? How could someone like me possibly glorify God? Well, consider Abraham for a moment. In hope against hope, he believed so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. Did you catch it? Faith. Abraham believed God and gave him glory. It was his faith in the promise of God that glorified God, believing that God could do the very thing that he had promised to do. He believed God. He took him at his word. He didn't waver in unbelief. Instead, he remained fully assured of the promise of God. And so, you and I glorify God when we believe him, when we believe him to provide, when we believe him to forgive, when we believe his promises for us in the midst of trials, when we believe on his promises in any aspect of the Christian life, when we believe on him, when we believe on his word, when we believe that apart from him we will not be satisfied, that he is the fountain of living waters, when we believe, he is glorified. And just think about hope for a minute. Think about how richly we've been furnished with hope. There is never a circumstance in the Christian life where we are truly hopeless. Never. We have hope for everything we would ever experience in this life. Every evil is used for good. Every difficulty in striving and growing and making progress in the Christian life is promised that we will progress, that we will make it to the end, that God is going to complete the good work he began within us. No difficult circumstance in our life is without purpose. Nothing takes place by happenstance. We are under the sovereign, loving hand of God. And so what a blessing that faith, hope, and love endure in the present age. What a blessing that we have been so richly furnished with the truth of God to take him at his word and believe on him and to hope in every circumstance. You know, there are people groups around the world that have no hope. No hope. Never heard about Christ. Don't understand the reality of God and who he is. Have absolutely no hope. We have so much hope. So much hope that we actually probably become almost taking it for granted. And so what a blessing, what a gift, and what a grace that faith, hope, and love would be ours throughout the entire age until the coming of Christ. And so that's the contrast. The temporary nature of certain gifts against the backdrop of the abiding nature of faith, hope, and love. Now, we come to the complete. And we're going to see its arrival in verses 9 and 10, and then we'll see its effects in verse 12. So secondly, the complete, and firstly, note in verses 9 and 10, its arrival. Now, we just broke up verse 8 from verses 9 and 10, so we got to remember that Paul's just fleshing out that prophecy and knowledge will be done away. And so look at verse 9. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. And I want you to stop there, because you might be tempted to read "we know in part" as a reference to our present personal partial knowledge. After all, our present knowledge is incomplete, and no one can claim to have perfect and complete theology, but that's not what's happening here. We know in part, parallels, look at it, we prophesy in part. And so what does Paul mean when he says we prophesy in part? He means that the act of prophesying in conjunction with the gift of prophecy produces revelation that's incomplete. And that should be obvious, right? We prophesy in part. The content of our prophecies in conjunction with the gift of prophecy are incomplete. That's what he's saying. They're partial. And so, when he says we know in part, he's referring to the act of giving a word of knowledge. You see, when the church at Corinth gathered, an individual would receive a word of knowledge, and they would stand up and deliver that word to the congregation. And in that moment, that prophet, that individual would be knowing in part, revealing in part. And so, like with prophecy, that word of knowledge produced revelation that's incomplete, that's partial. And that's what Paul means when he says, for we know in part. Now, let me give you two reasons to persuade you to see it that way. First, Paul is simply picking up on the language of verse 8. And since tongues cease of themselves, they've dropped out of the picture. Thus, it's prophecy and knowledge that Paul takes up here in verse 9. After all, it's the perfect that brings them to an end. And two, this is key, notice, we know in part is placed before we prophesy in part. You see, if Paul were referring to the personal knowledge of each and every believer, he would have said it the other way around. He would have said, for we prophesy in part and we know in part. Because knowing would be dependent on the prophecy. And since we only prophesy in part, we can only know in part. Instead, though, he places we know in part first. And I believe he does so because he's describing not personal, partial knowledge, but rather he's describing the act of delivering a word of knowledge. Delivering incomplete revelation. But, verse 10, when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. You see, the arrival of the perfect does away with all of that. Partial revelation through words of knowledge cease. Partial revelation through prophecy ceases. There's no longer any need of those things because they've been brought to an end by the perfect, and the perfect is a complete revelation. It does away with that which is incomplete. That which is incomplete is unnecessary once the complete arrives. And so what's the revelation? Well, I've already shared with you what I think it is. If Paul is contrasting the partial content of the revelation that comes through the gifts of prophecy and a word of knowledge, then when the perfect comes, it's got to be complete revelation. It's got to be a complete expression of the revelation of God. It does away with the partial. And of course, in my estimation, when I look back over church history, it seems pretty reasonable to me to conclude that the New Testament is that complete revelation. That the partial's been done away. We no longer have any need of partial prophecy because we have the Word of God made complete. Now, it's not that the Old Testament was incomplete, as it were. But you have to understand that under the new covenant and the new man made up of Jew and Gentile and this new organism and God not working directly through a nation anymore, but now working through a regenerate people, there was going to need to be new revelation to instruct that entity, the church, and how to function in the world between the ascension of Christ and the return of Christ. Now, I've been wrestling with my cessationist brothers on this a little bit, and I'm wrestling with them because many of them see the perfect as referring to the believer's entrance into the presence of Christ. And really, I'm going to give you what I believe is the crux of how they do that, the crux of how they get there. They see this passage as dealing with the believer's personal knowledge. The whole passage is dealing with the partial quality of the believer's present knowledge. And of course, since all believers in all times and all spaces are in a state of present partial knowledge, and that knowledge in all of us isn't going to be made complete until we're in the presence of Christ, they gather that the perfect refers to his coming. But I submit to you, that's not what the passage is about. I don't believe the passage is about our present partial knowledge at all. I believe the passage is about revelation. Partial revelation in contrast with complete revelation. And really, it's that interpretive decision within the context of the cessationist spectrum of evangelicalism that dictates how you define the perfect. And so we've seen the arrival. Now let's see its effects. We're in the complete. We've seen its arrival. Now look at its effects in verse 12. It says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly." And we need to home in on the word "now" for a moment, because when we read "now," what do we read? We read like now, like the 21st century, like right now. But "now" is referring to the moment that Paul penned this, a time characterized by partial piecemeal revelation given through words of knowledge and words of wisdom and prophetic utterances. And when Paul says "we see," he's referring to the perception resulting from partial prophecies. To receive a partial prophecy, an incomplete prophecy at that time. If you were in the church at Corinth and someone stood up to deliver a word of prophecy and you heard that piecemeal incomplete prophecy, it would be like looking into a mirror dimly. You'd have a little snapshot of this prophecy that had come to the church, but it'd be incomplete. Literally in a riddle. It was like receiving revelation through an intermediary, and so it lacked directness. Again, it was like looking into a mirror dimly. But, next part of verse 12, then, and what's then? When the perfect comes, then face to face. You see, with the arrival of the perfect, the indirectness is removed. The dimly lit mirror is taken out of the way. When the perfect comes, it'll bring the directness of revelation that's akin to speaking face to face. Paul's using an analogy. I like light. And so as the sun is going down, oftentimes, wherever I am, there's going to be lights on. I really enjoy light, and I like warm light. 27K, you know? 2700K. Which is interesting because Erin mentioned to me recently that she prefers white light. Who knew? And I thought, you know, who likes white light, you know? Well, my wife does. I love you, dear. And so wherever I am, as the sun's going down, I got lights on. I like light. Except, of course, in the day when the sun's up, because the sun is the light, so why am I paying my own lights to be on when the sun's on, right? Now, my wife, on the other hand, she can be working in the kitchen and not even notice the sun's going down and be in virtual darkness as she prepares supper. And then I come into the kitchen, put the lights on, and boom! 6 LED pot lights, 2700K, brighten up that room, and all of a sudden, Erin realizes, man, I didn't realize how dark it was in here. She had grown sort of used to the darkness. She didn't realize what she was missing. And there's a sense in which that mirrors the Corinthians. They thought they had it. They thought they had reached the pinnacle. And yet they were just looking into a mirror dimly. The lights hadn't been turned on yet. They hadn't gotten to experience what it's like to make supper under pot lights busting out 2,700K. But when the perfect would come, it would be like seeing face to face the partial piecemeal prophecies the church relied so heavily upon in that gap between the old and new covenants would come to an end and no longer be necessary because something far better will have arrived. The rest of verse 12, and probably the most difficult statement in the whole passage for me, it says, "Now I know in part," which is to say that at present, revelation through the word of knowledge is incomplete. But then it says, "I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known." In other words, then we will have full revelation, the full, complete revelation of God, just as we also have been fully known. Now, in anticipating some of the tension that may be on your mind as you wrestle with this passage, I want to reason with you a little bit. Numbers 12:6 indicates that in contrast to a prophet whom God gave a vision or a dream to, Moses spoke with God mouth to mouth. That's intended to convey that Moses spoke directly to God. The others were as though they were looking into a mirror dimly, not Moses. His revelation was direct. You could even say, as Deuteronomy 34:10 says, face to face. Now let me ask you this. Do we not have a fuller revelation than Moses? Do we not have a fuller and more complete revelation of God than did Moses did? Have we not been given more than Moses was? Are we not in a better position than Moses was? Would you trade your position today, this side of the cross and the full revelation of God, with Moses? Now you might say, well, James, he did have that moment when he saw the glory of God, and so maybe I'd like to see that moment. Then I'm with you on that, I would too. But nevertheless, I want to be this side of the cross, this side of the resurrection, this side of the ascension, this side of the New Testament being revealed to mankind. I want to be here. And let me ask you this. Is your experience with the Word like looking into a mirror dimly? When you come to the Word of God and you read the Word of God, do you describe that experience as sort of being in a riddle? Now, I realize that there are challenging things in the Scriptures. I mean, this passage is evidence of that. There are no doubt difficult things in the Word of God. But nevertheless, would you characterize your reading of Scripture as to look in a mirror dimly? I know I wouldn't. I come to the Word of God believing that it is the complete Word of God. I come to it believing it's perfect. It's that mirror that James refers to, that when I look into it, I see myself. You think of how Luther described the Word of God. It reads me, it judges me, it calls me out, it exposes me, it leaves me open and laid bare before God. That's how I think of the Word of God. Now, if you do feel like you're looking into a mirror dimly, put yourself in the shoes of the Corinthians. They had even less than what we have. They had partial prophecy, partial knowledge, partial wisdom. They would have had 1 Corinthians at the time of the writing of this epistle, at the time it was delivered to them, but they wouldn't have had the full, complete revelation of God. Have you considered this, that if looking into a mirror dimly characterizes the present time, then it would seem the completed New Testament has made no material difference? I mean, think about that. At the time when Paul wrote this, it was as though they were looking into a mirror dimly. And so now that the New Testament is complete, if we're in the same condition as the Corinthians, the New Testament has made no material difference. We're still looking into a mirror dimly. Our spiritual, our perception of truth is just as limited. And so again, looking into a mirror dimly doesn't describe my experience with God's word at all. We've seen the contrast, both the temporary nature of certain gifts and the abiding nature of faith, hope, and love. We've seen the complete, its arrival and its effects. And now thirdly and briefly, we come to the correspondence. The correspondence in verse 11. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. You see, all that Paul's been saying corresponds to the illustration of a child growing and maturing to adulthood when at adulthood they lay aside childish things. In the same way that a child reaches adulthood and lays aside these things, the universal body would reach a point in its development where certain gifts are no longer necessary. In the case of tongues, they would cease on their own. In the case of prophecy and knowledge, they would be done away with by the arrival of the perfect. There's a sense in which those gifts were merely training wheels to transition the church from that era between the old covenant and the new covenant. And like with training wheels, they were intended to come off. And I believe they have. And so with the completion of God's revelation captured for us in the New Testament, the universal church has reached a stage of maturity that has resulted in certain gifts ceasing to be operative. They have fulfilled their purpose. Now, having said all of that, the greatest of these is love. You know, I was thinking about last night, isn't it a strange thing that in the climax of this chapter dealing with love, that there's this hotly debated theological interpretive matter. I mean, it's not as though God's not omniscient, right? Like he knew that was going to result. He knew there was going to be great controversy on this passage, and yet it's the very place where love is exalted to the greatest place. And it occurred to me, what better way? What better way to emphasize the priority of love? Because at the end of the day, this side of the arrival of Christ, there's going to be theological debate. There's going to be theological disagreement. And what we need for that arena, as well as every sphere of the Christian life, is to recognize the priority and supremacy of love. In fact, look at the way the first two verses, chapter 14 and verse 1 go. It says there, pursue love. Pursue love. Of all of the fleeting endeavors of this life, the pursuit of pleasure, projects, and possessions, the pursuit of love is of eternal value and consequence. And so may we pursue love, recognizing that love does rejoice in the truth. May we pursue love with everything we have. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for portions of scripture like this that challenge us. Father, we thank you that they provide wonderful opportunity for us to put into practice the very virtue we've been so focused on for the last number of months. And Father, we want to love. We want to love like you love. We want to love like Christ loves. And so we just pray, Father God, that you would help us to do that. Father, I thank you for this wonderful congregation. I thank you, Father God, for the way that you assist them to bear with us as we deal with these meaty and weighty portions of Scripture. Thank you for their love for the Word. Thank you for their love for Christ. Thank you for their desire to honor and glorify you. Thank you for their commitment to the truth. Lord, be with us now as we come to the Lord's Supper. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. You know, as we come to the Lord's table, I want to dwell for a moment on the old story. I want you to consider that in heaven right now, there are angels, cherubim and seraphim, declaring, "Holy, holy, holy." That God is holy, and in him there is no darkness at all. He is holy in his transcendence, in that he is wholly other, and he is holy in the sense that he is completely set apart from sin. There is absolutely no expression of unrighteousness in him whatsoever. Everything he does is right. Everything he does is good. Everything he does is just. And he created this entire universe and created man in the garden, and he put man in the garden, and he gave man a prohibition, and he said, "Adam, you can eat of all of the trees of the garden, all of their fruit, but you can't eat from this one. In that day, you shall surely die." And sadly, Adam spurned the prohibition, wisdom, and love of God, ate of that fruit, and plunged the entire human race into spiritual death. And now man is in quite a predicament, because God is holy, and therefore he can only allow into his presence to spend eternity with him those who are also holy, and yet there is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. There is none who seeks for God. There is none who does good. Man can't undo the blemish of his sin through jumping jacks or any sort of philanthropy or through the works of the law. It's impossible. Under the law, every son and daughter of Adam is cursed. And so God, in his mercy and grace, took the initiative, and he sent his son, his only begotten son, and he commissioned him to come and to take upon himself human flesh, to be born of a woman, to be born under the law, true God and true man, and to live under that law, and to be tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin, to fulfill in his active obedience every demand of the law, and then to go to the cross, and on that cross, in his passive obedience, to receive the wrath of God for all who would ever believe on his name, to die on that cross, be buried, and then rise again on the third day, proving that he had conquered both sin and death. And now, glorious reality, whosoever would come unto Jesus Christ shall be saved. Whoever would call upon his name shall be saved. There is no name given among men by which we must be saved but the name of Jesus Christ. And if you've believed on Christ, then you are invited, better, you are commanded to come to this supper and to celebrate and rejoice that finished work on your behalf. And if you haven't believed on Christ, what moment could be better than this, than to bow your knee to him this day? We're going to come to the Lord's Supper, a time of soul-searching, a time of self-examination, but a wonderful time to rejoice in the forgiveness of our sins through the shed blood of Christ. Let's pray together. Well, Father God, we thank you for this glorious supper. We thank you for this glorious gospel. Oh, how we love Christ. Father, thank you for sending your only beloved Son. We cherish him, we love him. And Father, even as we evaluate our lives and we think of his shed blood on our behalf, there's conviction, Father, because we know that as we declare our love for him, that we fall short. There are times when our love is imperfect. We fail. We sin. We make a mess of it. But we rejoice that at a time like this, we can be reminded that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And so, Father, as we come to the bread symbolic of the body, and as we come to the cup symbolic of Christ's blood, use this time, we pray. Search our hearts. See if there be any evil way within us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.